everyone. I want to, first of all, greet each person here this morning in the worthy name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's because of him that we're gathered here to worship him. I like the first song that we opened the service with. I sing the mighty power of God. And it talks about the beauty of God's creation and so forth. The mighty power of God. This morning, I would like to look to James chapter 2. In continuance of the series that I began, I just had James chapter 1 the last time. We're going to look at James chapter 2. While you're turning there, I'll be honest, I struggled with a label for this chapter. And as I began to look through it, it's kind of divided into two parts, and I was trying to figure out how to label it, first of all, and how to relate to the two different subjects that James is talking about, and how they relate to each other, and they do. And we'll look at that as we go. But the term that I want to just use, the title of the message simply is Genuine Christians, James chapter 2. The first chapter we talked about being steadfast Christians. This chapter we're talking about genuine Christians. And they're very similar, but I think of someone who is genuine. Someone who is genuine is not just putting on a front. Someone who is genuine is someone who is sincere and serving the Lord with their heart. And as Leo brought out, what slops out of our life, I guess we're called to be sloppy Christians. No, not necessarily. But what spills out of our life is a relevance of what is inside. And I'm challenged by that thought this morning. I also appreciated a couple songs about faith that we sang. I just want to point out before we begin in the chapter 2 here, we sang the song number 636, Oh for a Faith That Will Not Shrink. And I had to think of that. You know, if we're genuine in our faith, it will stand the tests and trials that we face in life. A faith that will not shrink though pressed by many a foe, that will not tremble on the brink of any earthly woe. And then we also just sang the song after Sunday school here, Faith is the victory that overcomes the world. How very true. And I just want to challenge each one of us this morning as we look into this chapter, that we consider our own hearts. Don't look at the people around you. Look in your own heart and evaluate, am I genuine in my Christian faith? We're going to just read the first 13 verses to start. And that is what I would consider, what I'd like to consider as part one. And it's talking about the sin of favoritism. It sounds pretty strong, but that's what he calls it. The sin of favoritism. My brethren, have not faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring, in goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, in dirty clothing, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, Sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, Stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren. Hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom of God, which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by which ye are called? If ye fulfill the royal law, According to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Ye do well. But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin, and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law, and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now, if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. And I just simply, as I was reading these verses and thinking about everything that James is telling these Jewish Christians, we'll talk about the context here in a little bit. It stood out to me just three points that I'd like to think about in relation to having respect of persons or showing favoritism. Sometimes I believe at the core, the first point is at the core, respect of persons or showing favoritism. I'm not saying it's every time, but it's often the result of an exalted view of ourselves. When we show favoritism, a lot of times it's a result of an exalted view of our own selves. And I'd like to just take the time to look at two other passages that are in the New Testament that talked about respect of persons. And it's talking mostly about God not being a respecter of persons. And I'd like to think about that a little bit in relation to this point. In Romans 2, in verses 5 to 11, it says, "But after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds, to them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life." So what he's saying here, God is going to, in the day of judgment, God is going to be righteous, and he's going to render to every person according to his deeds. To someone who is patient and continuing, enduring in their Christian life, in well-doing and seeking glory and honor and immortality to God, he is going to grant eternal life. "But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation," he's going to grant to them indignation and wrath. "To those who are disobedient, they're going to be rewarded with indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doth evil." And it's of the Jews and also the Gentiles. "But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew and also to the Gentiles." And then verse 11, "For there is no respect of persons with God." God's righteous judgment is going to be with no respect of persons. It doesn't matter what our position is in life, what our cultural background is, what gender we are, it doesn't matter. God is going to judge every person by their deeds. And it says, I'm trying to find the verse. Oh, I'm sorry, I missed that. Verse 16. It says, "In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel." If we're genuine Christians, we will consider our own actions, our motives, and even the secrets of our hearts. And that's challenging to me this morning, because God doesn't just see us on the outside. It doesn't matter who we are. God sees inside our hearts, and someday every person on this earth that ever lived is going to stand before God in his righteous judgment. And we're going to be judged by our deeds. God is no respecter of persons. And he will judge every person, even by the secrets of our hearts. So James chapter 2, again back in our passage here, in verse 8 to 13, it talks about if you fulfill the royal law of the scripture and you love your neighbor as yourself, but yet you have respect to persons, you're committing sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. But verse 12 stands out to me. So speak ye, and so do. In other words, so live your life as someone who is going to be judged by the law of liberty. That law of liberty I think of as God's moral law that sets us free from sin. That is the law of liberty. Live as though you will be judged by God's moral law that sets you free from sin. And we are no exception to the rule. It doesn't matter who we are or what our position is. No one is exception to the rule. Another thing that stands out to me that was brought out in a commentary as I was looking at this verse 12 is partial obedience is not obedience. If we offend in one point, we're guilty of all. And I don't want to say this and be unbalanced and come across as discouraging. None of us are perfect. Every one of us needs to come to the cross and confess our sins and allow Jesus to cleanse us. But brothers and sisters, the challenge to me is, are we living in total obedience? Are we striving to live in total obedience to God's moral law, to the whole law? Another passage in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 9. The last part of the verse, it says, neither is there respect of persons with him. And that is talking about our master in heaven. Let's read a few verses here. In Ephesians 6, we'll read, start at verse 5 and read to verse 9. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and singleness of your heart as unto Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will, doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. And you, masters, do the same things unto them, forbearing threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is there respect of persons with him. If we're genuine Christians, we will not have an elevated view of ourselves, and we will respect all people, no matter what their position is. Whether we're an employee or an employer, whether we're a parent or a child, in all relationships. We will have respect for all people no matter what their position is if we're a genuine Christian, if we're genuine in our Christian faith. And I'd like to also bring out the fact that every person is equal to God no matter what their position is. Every person is equal to God. And we'll talk about that, I think, a little more as we go on. Second point that I have is exalting the rich and mistreating the poor reveals a distorted view of God's value system. Exalting the rich and mistreating the poor reveals a distorted view of God's value system. A person's worth is not measured by the way they dress, by the amount of possessions that they have, or whatever. That is not what measures a person's worth. I'd like to take a minute to think about the context here. If we go back to chapter 1, verse 1, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, he's writing to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. So he's writing to the Jewish Christians who were being persecuted for their faith. And as a result, they were scattered abroad. They had to move away from their homes, from their businesses, or whatever, because of persecution. Their assemblies that he's talking about probably didn't comprise of those who were really rich. In other words, these were assemblies of people that were scattered abroad. They had to move because of persecution, and they probably didn't have a lot of material wealth. So when the poor man comes into their assembly, and I'd like to think of the poor man and the rich man coming in as visitors who are looking for a church, looking for an assembly to become a part of. And the poor man comes into their assembly, and they look on him as something that is unimportant or unworthy because he probably won't have a lot to contribute in the way of tithes and offerings. But the rich man, he promises a lot of material wealth, and a lot of blessings and contributions. James pointed out that this is wrong. He also points out that being rich in faith is what really matters. The poor, God has chosen the poor in this world, rich in faith. Someone who is struggling is going to have a tendency to have more faith. And I have a challenge to me. If we compare ourselves to the rest of the world, we are rich in material blessings. How genuine are we in our faith? I don't believe James is bringing this out to say that rich people won't have good faith. We can have genuine faith, even with a lot of material blessings. But we need to be careful that our values are based on the way God views values people. Someone who is rich in faith is what really is going to contribute to the assembly. You know, we tend to put people in boxes. And I'm not just saying just in the church here, but in society. It's a natural tendency. You see someone, and by the way they are dressed or the vehicle they're driving, you have a mental picture of who they are. And we put them in boxes. We put them in categories. But brothers and sisters, God created every person with a living soul with equal value. It doesn't matter who you are or what background you came from. God values every individual person equally. No matter what race or social background or whatever. In Galatians 3, it brings that out. And I'll just read those verses here. Galatians 3, 26 to 29, Paul is saying, "For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus." The third point that I'd like to think of in relation to showing favoritism or having respect to persons, is respect to persons goes against the message of the gospel. Respect of persons goes against the message of the gospel. Think of Jesus' words to Nicodemus in John 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Who is the gospel message for? Whosoever believeth in him. And in John 4, verse 14, Jesus is talking to the woman at the well. He said, whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. Romans 10, 13, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. In Revelations 22, verse 17, it says, whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. The gospel, brothers and sisters, is for whosoever will. Whosoever believeth, whosoever drinketh, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Now there's a ditch to this subject that I'd like to point out that we want to be careful with. In a lot of settings, in modern Christianity, it teaches that all you have to do is believe in Jesus to be saved. That's all you have to do. You can live as you please. As long as you believe, this is, you're good. This is all you have to do. Brothers and sisters, this is not what the Bible teaches. And that's where I was struggling to figure out the second part of this passage, which talks about a working faith. I was trying to tie how this all goes together. And I feel like James is calling us to not have respect of persons. He's calling us pointing out that everyone is equal. And that the gospel is for every person who believes. And that is very true. But genuine faith begins with believing in Jesus Christ and his provision for our salvation on Calvary. That is the foundation of our faith. But it doesn't stop there. It includes repentance, a sorrow for and a turning away from our sins. Genuine faith moves us to obedience, and not just partial obedience. And I'm preaching to myself this morning, brothers and sisters. If our faith doesn't change the way we act and live, it is not genuine faith. The second part of this message or this chapter is talking about a working faith. I'm going to read verses 14 to 26. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he have faith and have not works, can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and you say to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God. Thou dost well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Ye see then, how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise also, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. So there's two sides to this subject that we can fall into, two ditches, I should say. We talked about the ditch of just believing and not having a working faith. But there's also the side that we can base our religion on our works. And that is not right either. A genuine faith has to be at the core, and it needs to be a working faith. A working faith moves us to action when we see someone in need, as it talks about in verses 14 to 17. When we see someone in need, it moves us to action, to help them. Am I willing to give up my time and resources? Whether it's food or clothing or money, whatever it is, when I meet someone in need. How well do I support Brotherhood Assistance? Does my faith move me to reach out and help those around me that are in need? Another thing is, a working faith moves us to obedience, even when it doesn't make sense. And that's in verses 20 to 24. When God called Abraham to offer his son Isaac, it made no sense. God had promised him that through his son, there would be a nation of his chosen people. And after 100 years, he finally gave them this promised son. And then he called him to sacrifice him on the altar. It made no sense, but yet Abraham obeyed promptly. It says he rose up early the next morning. He rose up early and went to do what God called him to do. How could he do this? Abraham's faith was that strong. He believed that God would make a way to fulfill his promise. He didn't know how. But he believed that God would never go down on his promise. His faith moved him to obey, even when it didn't make sense. Another point is that faith, a working faith, moves us to risk our lives for the cause of God's work. Now think of Rahab. When she had heard what God had done for his people, when they crossed the Red Sea, she believed in the living God. She believed that God was a living God, and her faith moved her to risk her life for the sake of the Israelite spies, and she hid them and sent them out. And as a result, she and her family were saved. Because she was willing to risk her life for the cause of God's work. She went on to marry an Israelite, Salmon, and became the mother of Boaz, which put her in the lineage of Jesus. A faith that moved her to risk her life for the cause of God's work. In closing, I just have a little illustration I'd like to share. A couple weeks ago, on Saturday, we were at my brother-in-law's place, and he had picked up a couple of John Deere mowers that were very dead. They were sitting around for years, I'm pretty sure. I don't know how long, but they were dead. They were worthless. They had the right colors, you might say, yellow and green. Maybe you'll disagree with that, but that's okay. But they were dead. They were useless. To get them to be useful, we had to get rid of the old gas. Empty the dirty and old gas out of the tank. But that wasn't enough. We had to fill it up with new gas. It took taking apart and cleaning out the corrosion from the battery terminals, cleaning up the points that fired the coil to get it to work, It took adjustments to the carburetor. It took new filters for the air and fuel. And it took a new battery to be connected to a good source of power. And I had to think of a lot of spiritual parallels in this project of raising up this dead mower. If we have genuine faith, a working faith, we need to be connected to a good source of power, the Holy Spirit. We need to get rid of the old sinful nature. But that's not enough. We need to put on the new man, the new nature. It takes filters in our life to keep out the filth. And sometimes it takes adjustments. They don't always feel good. But we need them. It takes a cleaning out of the corrosion to make good connections. Is my faith genuine? Is my faith a working faith? Am I genuine in my Christian life? Am I living as one who will be judged by the perfect law of liberty? Let's kneel for prayer.